It's Parshas Matas Masse today. Finally, this week, we get to catch up with Israel. They're only reading Masse, we're reading Matas and Masse. So from next week, we're on par. So if you want to turn to page 900. So, just to give a little bit of an overview, Parshas Matas and Masse. So Matas starts with the laws of vows, and we're going to talk quite a bit about that a little bit later. Then it talks about the war against Midian, that they had to fight to avenge the fact that Midian had caused the whole problem with the immorality that we spoke about last week. So Hashem said to fight a war against Midian and to defeat them. And a lot of detail about that war. And then we have the famous story about the 2.5 tribes that didn't want to go into Israel. They wanted to stay on the other side of the Yarden. And Moshe Rabbeinu allowed them to do that, provided that they first go into Israel and fight the war together with the brethren. Then in Masse, the next parasha, we have all the travels, the journeys that the Jewish people had throughout the time of the desert. We have the borders of Israel. The Torah goes through the borders of Eretz Yisrael, with the laws of the Ore Miklat, the cities of refuge if someone kills inadvertently, for inadvertent manslaughter. And then sort of about the going back to the story of the daughters of Tzlafchad, about who they could marry to keep the inheritance of their father, which we talked about last week, within the tribe. And therefore, temporarily, they took husbands only from that tribe. And that ends the book of Bamidbar. Okay. So, before we start, we're going to dedicate today's shir, today's learning for the yahrzeit of Mordechai ben David, who is Rona's brother's yahrzeit is today, right? 27th of Tammuz. And the learning should be in for his neshama. So, I want to just talk about a little bit. I'm going to do what we did last week, do some textual commentary inside, but let's just give a bit of context, a bit of introduction here. So if you have a look on page 900, we have the following thing. It says, Vayidaber Moshe, right? And Moshe Rabbeinu spoke El Roshei Hamatos, to the heads of the tribes. We'll talk about later why tribes are sometimes called Matos, a Mate. Most times the tribes are called, referred to as Shvatim, like the 12 Shvatim, right? But here they're called Matos. So Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to the heads of the Matos saying, which by the way, it's what he did every time, just the Pasuk highlights it here. Every time Moshe Rabbeinu came down to the mountain, there was a whole system of how he would disseminate the knowledge. And part of it was speaking to the heads of the tribes first and then talking to the masses, right? So he said, Zeh HaDover, this is the thing, Asher Tziva Hashem, that Hashem has commanded. Okay. What's the law? What mitzvah are we dealing with here? Says the pasuk. Pasuk Bey, the third pasuk. I mean pasuk Gimel. Ishki yidor neder, a person who will make a vow, a neder, la Hashem, or hishava shua, or take an oath, leser isar al nafshay, to prohibit something on himself, like something you're allowed to do, like let's say you're allowed to eat meat, and he says, no, he's taking a vow not to eat meat, whatever. Lo yachel dvar, he should not violate his words. Kechol hayotze mipiv yaseh, anything that comes out of his mouth, he should do. Right? Now, just need to explain. This is actually quite a complicated portion in the Torah. There's a whole tractate in the Talmud and the Gemara discussing the intricate laws. And it also needs to be understood on multi layers. So, there's a concept that the Torah is introducing here, that it's possible for a person to take something, right, which is permitted to do. We're not talking about now the mitzvahs, that you, certain things you can't do, but we're talking about things you could do. You could take a walk to the park, you could eat potato chips if it's got a hechsher, you can, right? There are lots of things we're allowed to do. We can have benefit from other people, we can enjoy other people's company, whatever. And a person has the power through speech, right, to make a permitted activity prohibited. Okay? And that will obligate the person to adhere to what he said or she said, right? We also have a mechanism of how to undo that. So if someone wants to take a nether, someone takes an oath and then regrets having taken the oath or making the vow, whatever, then he goes to a beis din, or doesn't have to be a formal beis din, it can be any three people, and there's a process of how we annul the vows, right? But while the vow is in process, is in effect, it's a very strict law that he has to do what he says. Now, the Torah is referring here to two technical things, and then by extension refers to other things as well, which I'm going to talk about. Because first of all, it highlights the power of speech, which is amazing, right? That we can take just by verbal words, we can bind ourselves to things, which is incredible. And the Torah here makes reference to two things: a neder, a vow, or a shvua, or an oath. What's the difference between a neder or a shvua? So first of all, the Gemara explains they've got technically different kinds of wording, right? But essentially, the neder or shvua works like this. A neder is when someone makes the thing prohibited. So someone says he makes a vow, he's not going to eat, lamb chops, right? So it's not that he's not putting the obligation on himself, he's not putting the prohibition on himself, he's making the lamb chops like treif, so to speak. You know what I'm saying? He's making lamb chops prohibited, right? Whereas an oath, right? An oath means a shvua is on the person, not on the object. He's making it prohibited for him to eat lamb chops. You follow the difference? Right? Now, what difference does it make? Bottom line is the same thing. So I'll give you an example of just how the Gemara explains it, right? So there's a concept. Let's say a person makes an oath. Remember, the oath is on the person, that he won't eat matzah anymore on Pesach. He's not going to eat matzah on Pesach night. So the Gemara says that's an illegitimate vow, an illegitimate oath, because it's preceded by another oath. We already took an oath to Hashem at Har Sinai that we keep all the mitzvahs. And since it's a mitzvah to eat matzah on Pesach, right? We've taken an oath by Har Sinai to eat matzah on Pesach night, and therefore, no other oath can superimpose on that oath, right? And therefore, it's a wrong thing that the person did. You should never play around with oaths like that, but it's null and void and doesn't need to be undone. It just doesn't take any effect, right? However, what happens if a person took a neder, he vowed that he won't eat matzah, meaning he's not saying he won't eat matzah, he made matzah prohibited to him. Then he's in trouble. Because that vow could take effect, because it's not interfering with his vow. He made a vow to eat matzah, but now what he's done, he's made the matzah treif. You follow what I'm saying? So now he's in real trouble, because there's no vow, he has to eat this matzah or that matzah. But now he's taken a vow, he's made matzah prohibited to him, so now he's in trouble. Well, hack, right? So for such a thing, it does take effect, and he's now in trouble, because really he's got a vow on the one hand preventing the matzah for consumption. On the other hand, he took an oath to Hashem that he's going to eat matzah. He's in real trouble now, so now he's got to look for a way to annul that oath, right? So to annul that vow, I mean. Yeah. Okay. Now, to make a proper vow or a proper oath, this particular wording that the Torah uses, that the Gemara explains, that a person has to use in order for that vow to take real effect in the context of the vow that I'm talking about, right? So, for example, a person can't just say, I'm taking a vow, I'm not going to eat lamb chops. No, that doesn't work. There's a special wording. And the wording is that he makes the meat like he does it. He says, koinom, like the Gemara says, it's like to me, meat is going to meet me like something treif, or like sacrificial meat, which I'm not allowed to eat. So there's a whole bunch of wording that, okay, so there's a wording that makes an oath take effect, a vow take effect, and there's a wording that makes an oath take effect. Okay. And that's what the Torah is talking about here. Right? Now, there is also, by extension, we also learn from here the importance of speech and the importance of adhering to our speech. So we do have this concept that even though the person takes a vow by any language, Even if a person says, you know, I'm gonna call you tomorrow, right? Then he's to be true to his word. A person has to be true to his word. Now that's, if a person says, I'm gonna call you tomorrow, that's not a technical vow, because he hasn't used the language of a vow or an oath, right? But it's a promise. And we have a concept that whatever a person says, they should do. So I don't know if you ever heard, there are some people that are quite careful when they say they're gonna do something, the next day they say bli neder. You ever bli neder means it's no vow. Right? I'm not promising. In other words, I will call you tomorrow bli neder. Right? There's people use that often because it is not a good thing spiritually. It's spiritually very damaging to us to promise to do something and not follow through. Especially if one promises to give tzedakah to something or to help someone or to do something, right? So we always we say like, imirtz Hashem, if Hashem wants, I'll do this tomorrow. Right? Maybe Hashem doesn't want, but whatever. But I'm saying, but so we have to be very careful the way we talk. But that's not what the Torah over here is talking about specifically. Halachically, the Torah is talking about a binding vow, a binding neder, or a bounding shvua, a bounding oath. Either one of those can be undone with certain circumstances, if there's a reason. We also have another form of vow, which we talk about today. Like, you know, we do this on Yom Kippur, for example. We have Kol Nidre. Kol Nidre is about making sure that we, because we don't want to be bound up. It's very bad to go into Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, be bound up with vows. Like, a vow can happen a different thing. A vow can happen even, we have this principle in Yiddishkeit that if you take upon yourself to do something, let's say a person, I don't know, they've taken upon themselves to say a certain chapter of Tehillim every day, let's say, right? And you do it three times, it becomes the force of a vow. And you have to, and if you want to stop it, you really need to go through the process of undoing the vow. That's why it's good when anyone ever takes on something, not a mitzvah, because a mitzvah we have to do anyway, but if you take on something that's not obligatory, we take on to do a good thing, for example, one should always have in mind, one should always even verbalize that I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do this bli neder. I'm going to do this without the force of a vow, because in case I can't do it anymore, then I'm not bound by that, right? Okay. So, but going back to Torah's view, so a vow is something, typically a vow the way the Torah is talking about it, without all the other extrapolations and extensions, is you take something, you abstain from something, you're not going to eat meat, you're not going to eat the fish, you're not going to eat this, you're not going to eat that, you're not going to go somewhere, you're not, right? Those are the kind of vows that the Torah over here is talking about, and it has a tremendous force of obligation. It's very, very, very binding, and it's very serious if a person breaks that vow, and the only way to do it is to find a way of undoing that vow through three people or in various different ways that the Torah discusses here, right? Okay. So now, the issue is like this. The issue is, we understand how important it is, and how, in other words, the question is like this: why does the Torah talk about vows? Like, why does the Torah create such a thing? Is it a good thing? Like, should a person do this? Should a person make a vow once in a while? Nowadays, for sure not, because we're very scared we'll break it. But let's say, just even ancient now, is it a good thing to make a vow? Let's say a person wants to be more spiritual, and he says, you know what, I'm going to make a vow the next 3 months, I'm not going to eat chocolate cake, right? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? And the truth is that we find contradictory concepts, right, about this. And I'm going to go through with you different commentaries of what they say about this so you understand the complexity of this and the concept of a vow, right? And then we'll translate it to our own context, even though it might not be with the full force of a vow, but how that relates to us and how that concept becomes relevant. So first of all, I'm going to go through with you a fairly long kliyokra. I did this last week also, a kliyokra, a famous commentary on the parasha. So it's number one in your handout. Kliyokra says the following. First of all, in the first paragraph, he just talks about two types of vows. It says like this: Ishke yidor neder l'Hashem. So he says a person will make a vow. Shnei minei nedarim. There are two types of vows, says the kliyokra. One is someone who makes a vow in the context of anger. So it's an impulsive vow. Lesser al atzmoy, to prohibit something, ezadovar, neder ze, ein al Hashem. That's for sure not a good neder. An impulsive vow is a very bad thing. It's not even a human thing to do, right? Because the type of vow that is even somewhat in the realm of being legitimate is when a person does it more with thought, right? It's a conscious decision. An impulsive vow is just not a human thing to do anyway. It's like it's an animalistic type of idea. This is what he says. He says, "V'dafka ish ki yidor." Only a person who makes a vow, kashihu ish meyushev bedatoy, When a person is calm and collected, and he's conscious and he's making measured decisions, Karinon Bey, we can apply to that person the pasuk, which it says somewhere else in Vayikra, where it talks about oaths and vows, it says Ha'odom Bishvua. When a person makes an oath, this is not even a person, right? So the discussion we're going to have is not about a person, if a person makes a vow impulsively, if it's good or bad. That's for sure bad. That's just an impulsive thing, and we act impulsively, it's never safe and never good. But when a person is Ha'odom, when a person is a person, a human being, and he makes an oath, v'hu anod l'Hashem, that's someone who's trying to make an oath or a vow for the sake of Hashem, right? Aval hanoider bekaso, but if someone makes a vow with anger, me'acha shekoas b'cheksilim yonua, because he got angry and impulsively said, if that's the case, I'm taking a vow, I'm not gonna walk into this house for the next 2 months, right? That's just an impulsive vow, and that's a foolish thing. Ki imkein eino ish v'nich, he's not really a person, v'nim shoko behema, such a person is compared to an animal. Okay. So that's just takes care of that. So impulsive vows are just bad. Okay. However, now let's talk about human vows. Human vows, when a person makes a vow very consciously, and it could even be supposedly for the reason of becoming closer to Hashem, right? So it says like this. The Chazal, the next paragraph of Kli Yochra, says the following. Our rabbis, Sipru Bignus Hanoider. We find that the rabbis criticize someone who makes a vow. Meaning, a vow is something that could work. It has a force, a halachic force. The Torah details how the halachic force works. And if you do make a vow, you're fully obligated to adhere to that vow, right? But that doesn't mean it was a good idea. We find that very often in the Torah. We find that the Torah talks about spiritual realities, but not every reality is a good thing. Right? Or not every reality is a good thing always. The Torah says if a person uses a particular form of language and makes a vow, that vow takes effect and he's now obligated to keep to it. That doesn't mean it's a good thing. Okay? And in fact, Chazal, our rabbis, criticized the one who makes the vow. And they said like the following. The Omru, and they said, Shehanoider ki'ilu bono bomo. This is a famous line in the Gemara, which I'm going to explain quite in detail in a moment. It says, someone who makes a vow, it's as if he built a private altar called a bomo. I'm going to explain what that means in a second. V'hamakaymoi ki'ilu hikriv oleho. And someone then who sustains the vow and doesn't seek annulment, it's as if he's brought a sacrifice on that altar. Now, let me just explain what that means. Very much connected to now, the 3 weeks, we're in the time of mourning the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But we know, just to give you a little bit of background, so before the Torah was given, it was very common. We find this by Avram Avinu, Yitzchak, Yaakov, many, many people in Tanakh. It was very common for people just to want to bring a sacrifice to Hashem. They just build an altar in their backyard or in the park or whatever, and just bring an altar, right? Okay. That was very common. Once the Torah was given, it wasn't so simple. The Torah gave us a mitzvah to build a mishkan, a tabernacle to Hashem, essentially with a mizbech, an altar with a certain dimensions and measurements and so on. Then the Jews, after the 40 years in the desert, went into Eretz Yisrael, and there was a series of temporary sanctuaries, right? The temple, the Beis HaMikdash that we mourned for on Tisha B'Av during the 3 weeks, that was only built, the first temple was only built some 400 years after they entered Israel, because they hadn't fully conquered the land, right? So when they first came in, they built a very temporary mishkan. Then eventually they built the Shiloh, the Mishkan in Shiloh, which lasted 369 years. But it was still more or less of a temporary structure. Then it was destroyed. Then it had two more Mishkans. And eventually when King David conquered Jerusalem, they built the Beis HaMikdash. Shlomo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash, right? Okay. During that time, the halachics of bringing sacrifices outside of the Mishkan was fluctuative, depending on how temporary the Mishkan was. It was a certain time in history that it was permitted to build a private altar and bring your own sacrifice. But for the most part, it wasn't. And particularly once the Beis HaMikdash was built, sacrifice could only be brought in the Beis HaMikdash in the temple. And therefore, from that time on, all forms of private altars, which are called in Gemara, called a bama means like a platform, that literally means, right? similar to the Mizbech, but it means a platform. You build your own platform, that became completely prohibited. And if someone builds a platform, he builds a bama, he builds a private altar outside the Beis HaMikdash and brings a sacrifice out on that altar, it is considered a very, very serious transgression, because korbanos must be brought in the Beis HaMikdash, in the house of Hashem. Okay? So now we have this interesting thing. That someone who makes a neder, someone makes a vow, says the Gemara, it's like he built a private altar, a prohibited one. And if he sustains that vow and he doesn't seek annulment, it's like he's brought a sacrifice on that altar, right? So the question is, what does that mean? Right? What does that mean? So one of the commentaries on the Gemara, before we go back to the Kliyakar. So this comes from the tractate of the Gemara called Nedarim, and this was said by a great sage called Rabbi Nosson, that he said someone who declares a neder is like he's built a bama when it's prohibited, and if he sustains it, if he fulfills the neder, it's like he's brought a sacrifice. Right? So what's the imagery here? What's the analogy? What's the comparison between building an altar and bringing a korban and the sacrifice? So the Ran, one of the great Rishonim, one of the great commentators in the Gemara, says the following. He says, a person who builds a bama, let's say a person does build a bama, right? So, you know, I want to bring a korban to Hashem. I want to say thank you for Hashem for something, right? So what does he do? He goes to his backyard, he builds a bama, and he brings a korban. The assumption is, a person who does that, he's not bringing a sacrifice to some pagan worship god or something, right? He's building it for Hashem, right? So in other words, he believes actually doing a mitzvah. Because what he's doing is, he's expanding the capacity to bring a sacrifice beyond the limits that the Torah makes. He thinks he's doing a good thing, right? On the other hand, we know that in truth, he's not doing a good thing. He's doing a terrible thing. He's bringing a korban outside of the Beis HaMikdash, which is very, very prohibited, right? Similar thing with a nether. If someone makes a vow, again, we're not talking about an impulsive vow. An impulsive vow is not good anyways. But someone makes a conscious vow, he thinks he's doing a mitzvah, because what he's doing is, he's expanding the prohibitions beyond the Torah prohibitions. The Torah says, so the only animals are treif, and he's adding another one. Or the Torah says certain activities are prohibited, he's adding more activities. And he's, in his erroneous mind, he's becoming closer to Hashem that way. Right? However, in truth, he's not doing that. Why is he not doing that? Again, we'll see when it does have a place, but we're going down the line now where making vows is not a good idea. Even conscious vows, right? Why is it not a good idea? Because the Yerushalmi says, the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud says, that Dayach Masha Ostra Torah, it's enough what Hashem made prohibited. You don't have to make things more prohibited than they are already. Hashem prohibited many, many foods and activities, and that's sufficient. You don't have to do more. The simple meaning of that is Hashem gave us the world. He wanted us to benefit from the world. He wanted us to, right? You know, we have a fascinating thing. One of the forms of vows, which is a separate topic, but nevertheless, it's also a form of vow, is the Nazir, the Nazirite. We have a few weeks ago, we had in the parasha after Shavuos, the laws of a Nazir. What's a Nazir? A Nazir, a person that takes upon himself a certain holiness. They want to be sort of transcended, they want to be some sort of distant from the physical material world. They take upon themselves a vow called a Nazir. What's the law of a Nazir? A Nazir has to grow his hair or her hair. A Nazir is someone that cannot become in contact with the impurity of their bodies and so on. And also, a Nazir is someone who is not permitted to drink wine or eat grapes, right? Until the end of the period of his Nazirut. The Torah says that when a Nazir comes to the end of the period of being a Nazir, there's a string of sacrifices they have to bring. One of them is a korban chatos, a sin offering. Now, sin offerings are normally brought for people that transgress things, right? In the time of the temple, if someone did something by mistake, certain transgressions, like breaking Shabbos or Yom Kippur or things like that, he'd have to bring a sin offering. So sin offering is for atonement. There are other offerings, just Thanksgiving offerings, all different types, but the sin offering. So the Gemara asks the question, so why does a Nazir have to bring a sin offering? On the contrary, Nazir is considered holy, right? Because at the end of the day, he did the wrong thing. He abstained from drinking, from eating grapes and drinking wine. It's one of Hashem's creations, which is not prohibited to us. Right, and the Yerushalmi says that it's enough for the Torah. We have to partake in Hashem's world. We have to benefit from Hashem's world. We have to have pleasure in Hashem's world. And we have to elevate Hashem's world. So therefore, by detaching ourselves from those things which Hashem did not make prohibited, ultimately, even the Nazirus who goes through a real, with his neder, goes through a real experience of holiness through letting his hair grow and all this kind of stuff, ultimately, subtly, it's a sin because he prohibited something which wasn't prohibited, and therefore, Hashem says you've got to bring a sin offering, right? So that's the imagery with a bomber. So therefore, someone makes a neder, it's like he's building a bomber, he's building an altar when he's not supposed to. Just like a person who builds the altar thinks he's doing something really good, right? He's expanding the sacrificial experiences, especially if he brings the actual carbon on it, the actual sacrifice. So too, a person who makes a nether and a person who sustains the nether, fulfills the nether, it's he thinks he's doing something good, but he's not. And therefore it's like he built an altar and built and brought a carbon over it, right? So now, the Kli Yochar explains this imagery a little bit further. He says like this. If you go to the second paragraph, four lines into the second paragraph, fourth line from the end of the line. The Tam Moshel Dover, the reason is, he says, what's the reason? The reason is like this. She Yarda HaTorah L'Soif Das HaNoider. The Torah understood the depth of the mind of the one who makes the vow. What is he doing? Ki Hu Oyser Al Atzma, he's prohibiting on himself Mashakol HaOilam Noyagim Boy Heter. He is prohibiting on himself that which the rest of the world is permissible. So what is it? What does the Torah suspect? Mistamer rum levova. It's because the person's heart has become arrogant. His heart has persuaded him, so to speak. Shemikol ha'edo yibodel. That he's going to be separate from everyone else. Hoitzis asum in aklal. And he's excluding himself from the general population. Ubederach zemotzinu. And we find this expression elsewhere in Gemara, says the Kli Yochar. But Loshon Chazal, Chazal tell us in Gemara Chagiga, Shelo yehei kol echad hoylech uboine bomo la'atzboi. Also uses the term altar there. That it's not good for everyone to go and make his own altar. Which means don't do your own thing. You got to go what everyone's doing, what the Torah says we should all do, right? Kizeh derech geo v'goin. Because the way of arrogance and the only one who has arrogance, it's like he's built the altar, because the altar is like an elevated platform, but it's a symbol of arrogance if it's done in the wrong way. Right? Yeah. So the question is, so it seems like a nether is never a good idea. The problem is, that there's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, right? There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that says, "Siyog leprishus." Nedarim siyog leprishus. That vows are a good stepping stone. They're sort of a fence. They elevate a person to a level of prishus. Prishus means a certain level of holiness, right? You know, I'd like to find actually the exact. Give me 1 second. No, I can't do it. No, it's not going to work. Right. I want to find the exact language. But right, Prishus means like a certain level of holiness. So in other words, we've just spent a whole bunch of, we've just spent like almost a half an hour explaining why, although the nether, the vow works, but it's a discouraged practice. Right? We're talking about the technical vows of the Torah and the Parsha is talking about. I'm not talking about a vow to do something good, like say a chapter of Tehillim. That's a good thing. We shouldn't do it by force of vow because we could end up breaking it. That's very bad. But I'm talking about the vows of the Torah here. It's talking about the technical vows where you take something that's permissible, you make it prohibited, right? So we've just spent a lot of time discussing why it's a bad thing. Because it's enough the Torah wants us to partake of the world, the Torah wants us, told us what's prohibited, we shouldn't add to what the Torah says. And therefore, someone who makes a vow, it's like he's building an altar when he's not supposed to, and bringing a sacrifice when he's not supposed to. And that's considered a very arrogant thing, like the Yochar over here explains. But the Pirkei Avos says that it's a good thing. It's a way to achieve holiness. Right? So, what's going on? Which is it? Good or bad? Right? So, the answer to that is, again, practically, technically, we shouldn't make any vows today. But the answer to this question is a very important question. It's a very important answer because we can still apply it, not in the context of making actual vows, but we can apply it in a different way. The reason why the Torah discourages vows is because ultimately the purpose of Hashem's world, that which is permissible, is to engage. Right? That's why abstinence is not a goal in Judaism at all. Right? Why? Because abstinence is not the ultimate holiness. The ultimate holiness is to engage with Hashem's world and to elevate it and to bring holiness into the world. That's why the Jewish religion is so focused on using the physical world to serve Hashem, bringing Hashem and the world together. Right? That's why the Nazir, the Nazirite, ultimately did the wrong thing because he didn't drink grapes. Yeah? He didn't eat grapes or drink wine. However, although abstinence on any level, I don't mean specifically a specific type of abstinence, I'm talking about any abstinence, right? Although abstinence in Judaism is not a goal, it's not an end in itself, it's not a goal, but it is a means to an end. And sometimes it has a place. And the way it's explained in many places, and we'll see how it plays out with everything that we do, right? In other words, sometimes if a person is experiencing a very big low in his or her spirituality, a person that's connected to the world but not in a spiritual way, a person connected to the world in a very materialistic way, in a very coarse way, right? Then it is possible that it could be a legitimate thing and an encouraged thing that temporarily a person should take a step back. Which explains really the Nazir theme. Because this is what we said before, that the Nazir is called a sinner, because that's what he has to bring, right? If he's called a sinner, how can the Torah allow him to become a Nazir? The answer is no, because there were people during history that needed to become a Nazir because they needed that injection of spirituality. In other words, sometimes to engage with the world, we first have to separate from the world. Otherwise, we become worldly and materialistic. Because the world is a place that godly consciousness is not there. The world is a place that hides Hashem's presence. Therefore, to reveal Hashem in the world, to engage with the world in the way Hashem wants us to engage with the world, requires a process of being conscious of what we're doing and not to be caught up in worldliness. Right? So the Pirkei Avos says, so it's not a contradiction. The Pirkei Avos tells us that actually making a vow could be a good thing as a means to an end. You spiritualize yourself, you detach for a while, right? It's the same thing like Yom Kippur, for example. Yom Kippur is the day that we separate from the world. Is that the ultimate goal? No. But we can never engage with the world unless we have a Yom Kippur. Right? I think I said this before. You know, that says in the Zohar that Purim is highly Yom Kippur. Why? Because Yom Kippur, we connect to Hashem, but in a way that we detach from the world. Purim is even greater. We connect to Hashem in a way that we engage with the world. Right? All true. But although it's all true, you cannot have a Purim without a Yom Kippur first. In other words, you have to disengage to engage properly. You follow what I'm saying? So that's a very important lesson for us. Now again, we don't make vows today, but it does direct us and inspire us with a certain approach or perspective to how we engage with the world. When the Talmud Yerushalmi says that a person should engage with the world and whatever Hashem made prohibited, that's enough, you don't have to do more than that, that's not a license to then engage with the world and become materialistic, right? That's not what it means. Famous story, the famous story of the Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov once took his disciples to the window on Shabbos, and in the distance he said, let me show you an ox with a shrimal. You know what a shrimal is? It's what that fur hat the Hasidim wear. He says, let me show you an ox with a shrimal eating cholent. So then I said, what's the ox with a shrimal? But the Mashiach was trying to make a point here. He says, there's a person there, he's eating Shabbos food, right? Well, no, that's Shabbos. You know, it's a mitzvah to eat and enjoy, right? That's if you do it for Hashem's sake. This guy was an ox, he was a shrimal, dressed up for Shabbos, all appearing holy, but he was an ox. He was a behemoth, an animal. That's why I was eating the shop. Right? He was just enjoying it like an animal enjoys food. So, it is true that, yes, the purpose is to use Hashem's world, to elevate Hashem's world, but we always have to be very cautious. Because indulgence for the wrong reason is not. And therefore, even in our context, there's a place for a vow. Not a technical vow, because we don't do that, because it's too scary, but there's a place to sometimes hold back and say, no, I'm not going to enjoy this, because I want to
train myself to have self control and to have the right consciousness and to write and to have the right intent when I do use it and so on and so forth. So that explains these two opposite ideas about is a vow a good thing or not. So Pirkei Avos says yes, it's a good thing as a means to an end, because one has to separate in order to re-engage. But ultimately, the Talmud tells us actually a bad thing, because it could come from arrogance, it could come just for looking more holy and not engaging with the world properly. All right. What is something else? So, I was going to do something in the second parasha, but we'll leave that for now because it's running out of time. So what I wanted to do is, I wanted to share with you a general idea. And that is the connection between the parasha and the time that we're in. So this is based on a concept, of course, that the Shalom HaKadosh tells us, right? The great Shalom, the great Kabbalist, the Shalom tells us that when we read the parasha of the week, it's always connected to the time of the year that we're in. The festivals, the occurrences, the things, right? Now, that's an interesting concept in its own right, because the parashas really don't follow the time of the year. The parashas just follow a sequence. Just every shot, right? We start on Bereshis and we end at Simchas Torah. That's the way it works. However, nothing is by chance, and therefore the Mashallah says, whatever happens, if a particular parasha comes out at a particular time of the year, it's connected to the time of the year. It must be. So you have to find it, right? So when it comes to this week's parsha, there's some amazing connections, actually, very, very... So I'm going to show you two very fascinating connections and then share with you a deeper general idea that the Rebbe says on the whole parsha. So first of all, if you look at a very fascinating thing, this week is Rosh Chodesh Av, right? So parshas Matos and Masseh particularly, always comes the Shabbos either just after Rosh Chodesh Av or just before Rosh Chodesh Av, right? This year, just after Rosh Chodesh Av, is this Friday, the beginning of Av, beginning of the month of Av, right? So I want you to go to to page 920. Now, in this week's parsha, the Torah mentions the passing of Aaron HaKohen, Moshe Rabbeinu's brother, right? Now, I need to give you the context here, because it's fascinating that this is not the parasha that tells us the story of his passing. That was a few weeks ago. In Parashas Chukas, we read that Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu to take his brother onto a mountain called Hor Ahar, it was like a double mountain, top of a mountain. And there was a cave then, he was supposed to go into the cave, and he laid him down, and had his son there, Lazar HaKohen. And Aaron HaKohen took off the priestly garments, gave them to Elazar, he was the next Kohen Gadol, and he died peacefully. That was the story of Aaron's passing, right? That's a few weeks ago, the actual story. This week, but then, by the way, when it tells us the story, it doesn't actually tell us when it happened. This week, the Torah mentions the passing of Aaron HaKohen just casually, sort of, seemingly, right? And adds in a very important detail. Why does it tell us the passing? Because what this week's parasha do, the second of this week's parasha, although it was the two, the Matos Masseh, it's a recap of all the journeys that the Jewish people took from when they left Egypt until they came to Israel, right? It's called the Membez Masoi. It's the 42 travels, the 42 journeys. Yeah. The last one was just where they are to now, because don't forget, we're finishing Bamidbar this week, and next week they're already about to go into Israel. It's the last couple of months, and they're on the banks of the river, and they're about to go into Israel, and Moshe Rabbeinu gives them their last sort of pep talk, a 37-day drasha, which we start next week, and then he passes away. Then they wait a month till they finish mourning, then they go into Israel just before Pesach. So when the Torah does that, it first recaps everything they went. It says they traveled from this place, they went to that place, traveled from this place, went to that place. So now have a look at this. In the middle of the page, you'll see it's verse 37. It's the beginning of that, right? It says like, Vayisu Mikodesh. Vayisu Mikodesh. They traveled from a place called Kodesh. Right? If you have the English, it's 37. Vayachanu, and they camped b'Hor Ahar, in a place called Hor Ahar, double mountain, b'Ktzeh Eretz Edom, which is just on the outskirts of the city of Edom, the province of Edom. Right? What happened? Now the Torah is going through all these journeys, and Adzini says, okay, they arrived at Hor Ahar. What happened there? Vayal Aaron HaKohen, Aaron HaKohen went up El Hor Ahar to this mountain, Al Pi Hashem, according to the word of Hashem, Vayom Hashem, and he passed away there. When did this happen? Bishnasar Boim, in the 40th year, Letzeis B'nei Yisrael Me'eretz Mitzrayim, to when the Jews went out of Egypt, B'Chodesh HaMishi, the fifth month, which is the fifth month, Av, Be'echod L'Chodesh, on the first of the month, Rosh Chodesh Av. It is the only time in the Torah that we read explicitly when a tzaddik passed away. We read about Avraham's death, Yitzchak's death, Sarah's death, Rachel's death. We read about Moshe Rabbeinu, Miriam's death, everyone, right? There is nowhere in the Torah that tells us the date, the yahrzeit. We don't find it in the Torah. We know, like for example, we know that Moshe Rabbeinu passed away on the 7th of Adar. We know that Miriam passed away on the 10th of Nisan, because these are things that are recorded in the oral Torah, but not on the Chumash. There's only one place in the entire Chumash where the Torah tells us a tzaddik when he passed away. This is Aaron HaKohen, and he passed away on the 1st of Av, this Friday. Right? And it's read in the Torah always around his yahrzeit. That's the divine providence of it. Now, that's just a historic connection between the time of the year we're in. But of course, it's got to do with the time in general, because we know that Chazal tell us that when a tzaddik passes away, it is similar to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. That's how sad it is, right? So the fact that we have the one time that the Torah tells us about when a tzaddik passed away, and it tells us that it happened on Rosh Chodesh Av, that is the symbol of destruction in not to the Beis HaMikdash, but it's really like a destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and read about it in this week's parasha, right? We also have a number of things that allude to the time of the year that we're in. So, for example, I mentioned before about the 2.5 tribes that came to Moshe Rabbeinu, and they said, we don't want to go into Israel. We want to actually stay on the other side of the Yarden. And Moshe Rabbeinu had quite a strong reaction. And he said, you know, this is like what your brothers did 40 years ago. I mean, we kind of went through this already, right? They rejected the going into Eretz Israel. Moshe Rabbeinu makes a reference to the Meraglim, and make reference to the story of the spies. Now we know that we read it this week's parasha, not the story of the spies, but we read the reference to the story of the spies. And of course, the story of the spies is directly connected to the 3 weeks and Tisha B'Av, because we know that the first thing that happened on Tisha B'Av was the Meraglim, the spies, came back on the day before Tisha B'Av. And the Gemara tells us that night, that was the source of the Golas, source of the exile, source of the destruction. Because that night they cried, the Jewish people cried, and Hashem said, you cry tonight tears for nothing. I will give you what to cry for this day. And ever since then, Tisha B'Av became a day of tragedy, unfortunately, and a day of national mourning, right? Many things throughout history happened on Tisha B'Av. Many bad things, right? Okay. However, so those are two interesting connections to the concept of the 3 weeks and the connection to mourning for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But the Lubavitcher Rebbe in a talk makes the following point. He says, it's not good enough to find hints in the Parsha which hint to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, right? Because we know that the 3 weeks, not just the time we mourn for the destruction, it's a time that we have to reflect on the strength that we can take, the emunah we can take, the faith we can take, and the remedy of the destruction, how we can get out of the destruction, right? In other words, the positive part. And he makes reference there particularly because when's the main time that we read the parasha of the week? On Shabbos, right? Yeah. Now Shabbos, we know we don't mourn on Shabbos. In fact, there's a tradition that the 3 weeks, the Shabboses that happen during the 3 weeks, we actually have to be extra happy because Shabbos is, there's no mourning Shabbos. Shabbos is, right? So Shabbos is like a sneak preview almost of the redemption that will happen from the 3 weeks. When old Mashiach comes and says, the 3 weeks will be transformed into days of happiness. So therefore, the Shabbos is like a symbol of that concept, right? So therefore, we read the parashas on these parashas on Shabbos, It's not good enough just to say that the parshas have in them hints to the time of the year in terms of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, but we have to say that it has hints to the strength that we take from the destruction, the transformation of the destruction. And how does that work? So he says the following. He explains the following idea. He says, in general, he says, we have this concept of, we said we have a double parsha, right? Now, we have a double parsha, the way it works is like this. Matos and Masay are two separate parshas. For example, this year in Israel, Matos was last week and Masay is this week, right? Now we're catching up. So, however, when we read it together, it becomes like one, right? It becomes like one parsha. That's number one. Number two, he bases himself, and the Rebbe does this often. This is an approach that the Rebbe has very strongly. That the Baal Shem Tov says, right? The Baal Shem Tov says that the name of something is very important. The name of something represents the essence of that thing, right? So therefore, not only can we learn a lesson from the parsha, we have to learn a lesson from the names of the parsha. Being that this week we have a double parsha, right? So therefore, what's the name of the parasha? It becomes like one. So the name of the parasha is Matos Masay. Okay. Now, the interesting thing is that sometimes we have a double parasha where they seem to very nicely flow one from one into the other. Right? I'll give you an example. One of the double parashas we have is Achrei Mois Kedoshim. During Vayikra, we read it separately this year, but sometimes it's together, right? Achrei Mois Kedoshim have a lot of common themes. Holiness, at the end of Achrei and the end of Kedoshim, the Torah repeats the forbidden relationships. There's a lot of common themes. Matos and Masay actually are very opposite, right? Matos is very much about what was happening just as the Jews were at the end of their journey and about to go into Israel. Like the 2.5 tribes coming to talk about, the wars that they conquered just being outside the Yarden. Masay goes all the way back in history, starts going the whole journey from the beginning, from Mitzrayim into the Beis HaMikdash, right? But more than that, it's problematic in the name. The Matos, Masay, is a bit of an oxymoron. Matos means a stick, means tribes, but also means a stick, a firm stick, firmness, in other words, being entrenched, being firm, strong. Masay means flexibility, means to travel, right? They're kind of opposite words. So he takes the following idea and he says like this. We said a very interesting. The parasha talk is called Matos because Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to the tribes, right? I mentioned right at the beginning of the shir that tribes normally are called by a different name. Shvatim, right? Now, in singular, Shevet and Mate. So you've got a Shevet is a tribe, a Mate is a tribe. They also have a different translation. And they both mean like a branch, a stick. Right? What's the difference? So Shevet refers to a branch that's still connected to the tree. Like it's more like a twig, like a thin branch connected to the tree. You can tell that it's connected to the tree because it's not dry, it's got moisture, it's soft a little bit and so on and so forth, right? Mate is a reference to a stick, a wooden stick, that is off the tree. And because it's disconnected from the tree, it's now become completely dried out, and it's a dry staff. That's what it is. It's a dry stick. So that's matter, right? So on the surface, again, this is more in the negative, but we'll see how it comes to the positive in a second. The word matter seems to also represent the 3 weeks, because what's the difference between, why is the shevet got moisture, whereas the matter doesn't? Because the shevet is still connected to the tree. Therefore, it's still nourishing from the juice, from the life energy, from the vibrancy of the tree. A mate is a stick that's disconnected from the tree, and therefore is disconnected from the obvious flow of life and nourishment that comes from the tree, and therefore dries up, right? We can therefore say that like shevet and mate is the Jew when there was a Beis HaMikdash, and Mate is a Jew in exile, because in the Beis HaMikdash we were much more conscious of godliness, much more connected to the source, and much more around the environment and culture of godly consciousness, and therefore that's a Shevet. Whereas in Golus, we're a Mate, right? Because we're disconnected, right? We're disconnected, and that's why we dried up. That's why we spiritually dry. However, the Rebbe continues like this. That's true, but What's stronger, a shevet or a matah? A matah, right? Matah is stronger. Completely dried out, very strong. So the matah is not just a symbol, a negative symbol, of the Jew who is in exile after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, disconnected from the source, and therefore spiritually dried up. A matah is always also a source of tremendous strength. Now let's develop this for a second. There's something amazing that happened to the Jews throughout Golus specifically. During the time of the temple, during the time of the Beis HaMikdash, right, there was tremendous godly consciousness, as we call it, right? Awareness, knowledge, obvious love of Hashem, fear of Hashem that people had, right? And therefore the tools that Yidden used to serve Hashem were the tools of the soul that are conscious. It was their knowledge, their understanding, their feeling, right? Okay. What happens when after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed and the Jews went into Golus? And as the Golus continues, it gets worse and worse. What is the definition of Golus? You know, it's interesting. In Hebrew, we have two words, Goylo and Geula. Goylo means exile, and Geula means redemption, right? If you notice, they're very same letters, except for one letter, Aleph, right? Because Goylo is exile, means there's no consciousness of the Aleph. Hashem, Aleph is a symbol of Hashem, one God. Geula means that the Aleph is put back into the equation. So in Golus, Hashem is hidden. Hashem is very hidden. Hidden, that concealment comes in various forms. It comes in spiritual challenges, physical persecution, right? Fight against religion and spirituality and so on and so forth. So how did the Eden survive throughout Golus? How come we're still here? How do we survive spiritually, even, right? The answer is because we don't have the tools that they had in the Beis HaMikdash. We don't have that consciousness. So the thing is that during Golus, when we disconnected from the source, we like the matter that we become stronger because we dig deep down into a tool that we Jews have that didn't need to be used. It's a reservoir of strength that doesn't need to be used in the Beis HaMikdash. But it needs to be used when you have nothing else, which is what we call Mesiras Nefesh, self-sacrifice. A strong faith and a strong conviction that we have and a connection to Hashem that lies and lives in the very depths of our neshama that makes us inseparable from God. And that we find that when that was challenged, we find so many stories, even recent stories, even Holocaust, whatever, right? Of Yidden that when they were challenged spiritually, they were ready to give up their life. They displayed such amazing strength to serve Hashem and to daven and to be connected to Hashem, despite the fact that they didn't have anywhere near the level of divine consciousness that they had during the temple. Where did it come from? It came from an adrenaline of strength, a spiritual adrenaline that was never around in the Beis HaMikdash. They didn't need it when the Beis HaMikdash was there. But it was revealed during the times of exile. In other words, being the matter, it's a symbol of the matter, being disconnected from the source revealed the strength that was never there when the Beis HaMikdash was there. Right? And that's why the name of the parsha is Matos Masei. Because it's when that strength is revealed that true growth, true journey can take place. Masa is traveling, growing. Symbol of growth. When does true growth take place? When that strength is revealed. Right? So what's the lesson? The lesson comes in 3 weeks. We have to remember that. We have to remember that yes, Golus is a terrible thing. We pray every day for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, for the coming of Mashiach. But for the moments that it's still here, we have to use it out and be connected to Hashem, even though we're at the end of the night and it's very dark, and sometimes we feel like the world is such an immoral and distorted place, and therefore we're so disconnected from the source. It's then we have to remember, but because we're disconnected from the source, we have the opportunity to reveal such amazing strength that can bring us true growth, and that strength ultimately will bring the redemption with Mashiach. All right, we'll stop there.